service that was already obviously produced before I got the call, I thought, how did they know I was going to preach on Matthew 2, 1 through 12? And again, God was way ahead of us on this, which is pretty much the theme of my message. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 12, the story of the visit of the Magi. Now, if there's someone else who would like to stand and read this in a big, loud voice, I would invite you to do that, because I'm going to discreetly clear my throat in the meantime, but also I do enjoy the variety of voices. So, yes, please. Well, yesterday, our Christmas tree came down. Anybody else taken down Christmas already? I bumped into somebody yesterday who started doing it Christmas Eve. Christmas night. They said once the presents were done, they started packing away Christmas. And our tree has gone from its moment of shining glory to back into a big plastic tub and unceremoniously wheeled down into the basement, ending with a shower of plastic pine needles. And 1 minute, it's the cheery focal point of the house. The next minute, it's a nuisance, because we quickly shift gears and we're on to the new year. And that's the way it is with our modern timetable, isn't it? We're like on to the next thing. Christmas is so over, but not so fast. Because our calendar and God's calendar are not always in sync. In fact, they seem to be always out of sync a little bit in several ways. And I know the rest of the world won't care, but we're still in Christmastide, right? We have Advent, we have Christmastide, and then we have Epiphany. And Epiphany is that portion of the Christian calendar which is initiated by the arrival of the Magi. And an epiphany means an unveiling or a discovery, a revelation, as Jesus becomes more apparent for being who he is. It's Christmastide for us, but for everyone else, they've moved on. It's New Year's, and you know, I shouldn't be still talking about the three kings. We don't officially leave Christmastide and start Epiphany for another week, but I'm going to try to get in a lesson from the Magi, get a little Epiphany angle on it this morning, and also strike a New Year's theme, all wrapped up in one sermon. This is the preaching equivalent of juggling a running chainsaw, a live chicken, and a flaming baton, okay? I'm a professional. Kids, don't try this at home, but just buckle up. Actually, it's not going to be nearly that exciting. The modern pace of our calendars, particularly Christmas time, is set by commercial interests, which likes to pack everything into one neat, easy-to-market event. Thus, our annual script for Christmas Eve and Christmas Day usually includes the angels and the shepherds and the manger scene, and then the wise men come straggling in at the last minute, right? You know, sort of still dusty from the road. But if you look at the typical creche or the typical Sunday school Christmas program, that's what happens. You know, you're going to be a sheep, you're going to be a shepherd, and you're going to be a wise man, because it all happened on one magical night. That's our version and then our timetable. In reality, as we read from Matthew's gospel, the arrival of the Magi was considerably later than Christmas Eve, as we traditionally view it. And in fact, we don't know that there were three. It doesn't tell us. We've often assumed that it's three because three gifts are mentioned, and so in our mind's eye, we picture each one of these kings bearing one of these gifts. So there were three. We also don't know that they are kings. At some point in history, we declared that the Magi were kings. And so we put crowns on their heads, again, in our manger scenes. They were Magi, a word that we typically translate as wise men. And these wise men were originally a religious caste among the Eastern peoples, the Persians, and they devoted themselves to astrology and to divination and into interpretation of dreams. And nothing is known about them except the vaguest suggestions regarding their title. Their place of origin, from the East. Now, in the days of the Roman Empire, the East was always a bit of a mystery. In fact, it was a little bit of a scary place. And if you wanted to raise somebody's anxiety level, you would say visitors from the East were here, because that was always a place where maybe there were vast armies or peoples that they Romans didn't understand. And so we see that visitors from the East come to Herod's palace. They're after a king. Where's the logical place to go? Well, you would go to the capital. You would go to Herod's palace because that's where kings were. It says that, you know, that he was a little, you know, anxious, and all of Jerusalem with him. There was a phrase that said that when Herod sneezed, all of Jerusalem caught a cold. Because if Herod was a little tense, everybody got a little tense. So these strangers from the East, these wise men, appear, and we know very, very little about them, except that we knew that they were wise men, magi, who studied the heavens. Lots of mystery surrounding these people, and prompted many to wonder, where in the East did they come from exactly? And how did they know to interpret the star that they saw as having anything to do with kings and anything to do with Israel to such a degree that they would each personally travel there to worship this king? What we do know is that Matthew regarded their appearance as so important that he gave us this account, although we wish he'd supply a little more background, a few more details. And notice, I learned a phrase that when you see a detail in Scripture, you should ask what it's there for, right? Just want you to know I've been listening, right? And what bothers me about Matthew's account is that there aren't as many details as I would like, and we have to work with what we have got there. He regarded their appearance as so important that he gave us this unique account. We wish he'd supplied a little more background, but it has been suggested by many scholars over the centuries that these magi were in fact the last in a long line of Persian astrologers, people who studied the skies looking for signs in the stars and knowing that the events were that the stars heralded were significant for the earth. Now, they did so, and that they recognized the birth of Jesus through astrology is in no way condoning astrology. This is just a little footnote. They were practicing divination. They were practicing interpreting the stars. It doesn't mean that God's stamp is of approval is on that behavior. It just recognized that that's how God used their own practices to reveal his will to them. Modern horoscopes, by the way, if you're thinking of astrology in our modern sense, where they'll have the horoscope in the newspapers or on a placemat in a Chinese restaurant, modern horoscopes have about as much relationship or resemblance to astrology of the Magi as a Big Mac does to a sirloin. Okay, it's just apples and oranges. These people made a life study of the stars and interpreting what they mean. By the way, what's the chances of 1/12 of the world's population having exactly the same kind of day? Very little. Anyway, the Bible does record cases of God using the bad behavior of people to accomplish his purposes. There's the case of Balaam in the Old Testament, who was called upon to curse Israel, and God turned his curse into a blessing. And I speculate that that's what he was doing here. These people over here were using astrology to recognize this sign in the heaven and to interpret it, and God used it to accomplish his purposes. So the fact that the wise men were studying the stars is not big news. We know, because they say so, that that's how they learned of this. And that an unusual star appears is big news, but you would expect them to notice that. If something unusual happened in the heavens, this is what they did all the time. That's not a surprise. What is the mystery is, how did they put together what they saw to conclude that a king had been born in Israel, a king so important that they should pack up and head off to go and worship him? How did that happen? Now, this next part is speculative, so I don't want you to think go out of here saying, the Bible says this. Don't go away claiming that what I'm about to say is biblical fact. It is speculation, but I find it such an intriguing and tantalizing speculation that I wanted to share it with you this morning. It's also not original to me, okay? When I finished my final sermon in seminary, my professor said, your sermon was both good and original. The problem is that what was good wasn't original, and what was original wasn't good. All right. This is not original to me, but I think it's pretty good. I found it intriguing, and I found it plausible, and it's certainly worth thinking about as we view God's timetable compared to our own, and how we view what the new year might hold. So to get anywhere near the answer, we have to go back quite a long way. Long before the Magi in Matthew chapter 2, long before the close of the Old Testament, in fact, we have to go back to 586 BC to an event called the Babylonian captivity. Now stay with me. There won't be a test, all right? And you don't have to remember any date. But you should know that the Babylonian captivity was the end of a war of total devastation that the Babylonian Empire waged against Israel, or what was left of it at that time, Judah. The Babylonian Empire, the mightiest empire on the planet at that time, was advancing into the Middle East, and Israel stood in their way. And city by city, their military was crushed, the walls fell, the cities were flattened, and the Babylonian army came in and occupied the country. Now, in those times, they had a way of maintaining control over conquered territories. They would take all of the best leadership from the population and deport them. So they came into Israel and they looked for all of the scholars, all of the leaders, the engineers, what we would consider to be scientists and other knowledgeable and educated people, and they would remove them and send them off somewhere else. And the best and the brightest went to Nebuchadnezzar's palace. They went to go into the service of the king of the Babylonian Empire. In the meantime, they destroyed anything that they would think would be an obstacle or some sort of seat of resistance, and they would loot the country for all of the valuables that they could find, and then, again, send them back to enrich the Babylonian Empire. This is how people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wound up in the Bible story. They showed promise, they were young, they were educated, they were bright, and so they would be useful to the king, and so they were plucked up and sent away. These people would be sent hundreds of miles away to the seat of the Babylonian Empire, likely knowing that they would never see home again. The nation of Israel in the process ceased to be. Now, it's hard to overstate how devastating this period was. The Babylonian exile, or the Babylonian captivity, became a byword for any condition or period of complete devastation. It was the lowest point in Israel's history to that time. And the words of the prophets and the psalmists reflected the confusion that they felt. They were asking, why, God? Why would you allow our enemies to win? Why would you allow the bad guys to defeat us, to treat us this way? Sometimes the prophets would acknowledge, yes, we have been unrighteous, but they're a lot less righteous than we are. They're a lot worse. In Psalm 137, we hear these familiar words. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the willows, we hung up our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? This was to express the heartbreak and the confusion and the devastation that they were experiencing. We get the sense that here was an event, and had we been there, we probably would have viewed somehow as maybe a mistake on God's part, that this was a glitch in his plan, that in his sovereignty and his love, that this just didn't fit. It sure appeared that way to everyone who had experienced it and for generations afterward. Well, the Babylonian Empire didn't last. It eventually was taken over by the Persian Empire. That's right, Persians. Not the cats, by the way, the people. And when the Persians had set up shop, they employed a lot of the same smart people that had been working for the government of the Babylonians. The Persians inherited the royal libraries, including the books and the scrolls captured from the temple in Jerusalem, so that their magi, their wise men, had a whole new and fascinating set of books and prophecies and promises to dig into, and a story of how there was a God who claimed to be above all gods, one who had even humbled mighty Nebuchadnezzar himself, a God who claimed not to just be the God of the of Israel, but the very maker of everything that is, and the sovereign over entire creation. Now, eventually, the Persian Empire fell too. They all do sooner or later, don't they? And hundreds of years later, there was another empire, the Roman one, and that was the big shot on the world scene. And once again, Israel finds itself under occupation, once again wondering, why, God? Why? And when will you deliver us? And it was in the midst of this that Magi came from the east and said, "Where is the one born King of the Jews? We have come to worship him." I think just that phrase is fascinating. Where's the king? You might say, we came to pay him homage. We came to recognize him. We bring him letters of as diplomats. No, they say, we have come to worship him. Fascinating that they somehow knew that that was the appropriate approach to this newborn king. And again, I can't prove it, but I think that it's very likely that these remnants of the old Persian Empire passed down their knowledge of the stars and their memories of prophecy from generation to generation, so that when these magi saw this unique star to the west, they got very excited. One of them ran in and Googled, "What does this mean?" No, of course they didn't. But someone said, "Wait a minute. I remember reading something." Probably ran back into the library shelves and dusted off an old scroll, and they all got together over it and went, "Wow. There's a king. This king, or star rather, reveals that there's a king born in Israel. And not just any king, a king worthy of worship." They got those old scrolls out and they read them and interpreted what we would call the Old Testament, and concluded correctly that a king had been born, a king deserving of worship. And they declared their intention to go and worship him. And when they found him, that's exactly what they did. Their gifts are very indicative of some understanding. They're prophetic. Gold, the ultimate gift fit for royalty. Incense, the kind of gift offered to a god in a temple as a part of worship, and myrrh, which was an aromatic spice used in the preparation of bodies for burial. These really were wise men, and I'm confident that wisdom wasn't just a lucky guess. I don't know what the wise men believed. I don't know what their personal faith was. We're confident, though, that they understood that this king that they were going to see was one deserving of worship. Then they returned to the east again, disappearing from the pages of history and leaving us with this tantalizing speculation that God somehow used a devastating event in 586 BC, long before these things happened, to leave a legacy of people and of documents to work out his great plan, among which was to leave the faith and information to which the Magi could turn to find and worship Jesus, and then return home and doubtless telling people of what they had experienced. So what's my point? When did the Babylonian exile occur? No, I told you it wasn't going to be a test, and no date. I have several points as we consider the new year, just with this sort of backdrop in mind. And again, it's a tantalizing speculation, but I do think it has some legs. I have several points. At any given moment, God has more going on than we realize. And is doing it with more people than we can imagine. No matter how isolated or how alone you may feel, God has connected you with people that aren't even on your radar yet. At any given moment, God has a lot more going on with a lot more people than any of us realize. Secondly, that God uses even tragic and devastating events to achieve His purpose. He even turns the evil of others to His good ends. And He gives meaning to things that otherwise would appear to be terrible wastes. And thirdly, that God has already been where you are going. He has prepared people and He has prepared circumstances to help you to do the good works that He has planned for you. We can go into this new year thinking that life is random and that it's all up to us, or we could think that we could despair at the state of our nation or of the world or of the Christian church or even this church in particular. Or we can go in knowing that every event, even bad ones, are already known by God and that He can and will redeem everything to His glory. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to ask you to do something a little weird. It's probably out of your comfort zone, but humor me. What did you do? Fire me? I mean, you know. What I'd like you to do is gather yourselves in threes and fours or fives and see if you can think of a time in your life when you came to an event and realized that God had already been there before you, that God had already put things in place, that God had already assembled events or of people long before you got to that moment to reveal His action. Maybe you only see it in hindsight. That's fine. That's how we know the story of the Magi. In the moment, probably nobody appreciated exactly what was happening, but now, thousands of years later, we read Matthew's account, and in hindsight, we see what God was doing. So maybe it took you some time before you recognized God's hand in that event that comes to your mind. But I want you to take a few minutes and just get together and see if anyone in your group has a story where you came to an event and realized that God had already been there before you. He had set things up. He had set people up in order to reveal His will and His purpose. So I want you to stand up, and I want you to move around, and I want you to chat with somebody nearby and see if anybody's got such a story. All right, I hate to break up the party, but I'm going to ask you to resume your seats. Did anyone hear a good story? Maybe elaborate and detailed, maybe very simple, of where God got to where you were long before you did and had set things up. Anyway, just raise your hand if you heard such a story this morning. Okay, great. How did the Magi know to look at the stars, how to interpret them, and where to go to find the announced king? Maybe from the prophetic books left behind by the Jews that had been there 400 years earlier. Part of what at the time was the most awful, devastating event ever to happen to Israel, the exile into Babylon. God had foreseen the day when the news that a Messiah had been born would mean something to people far removed from Bethlehem, but they had in place the tools that they needed to understand it when it happened. I have several stories that are a little bit like this. If I had the time, I could tell you the story of our adoption of Lydia and of Billy and all of the things that God had in place a generation before we even came on the scene. I could tell you about the Congregational Kitchen, which is a food ministry that my church had in Allegan, and how God put all these people into place with the right skills and the opportunities to do that. 11 years ago, I had a cardiac arrest playing basketball. And the story of how God saved my life through having the right people in the right place at just the right moment is something that still astonishes me. Just recently, we came back. As I said, we took a cruise to Mexico. Now, I'll try to keep this as brief as I can. But in getting ready to go, we happened to look at Denise's green card, which expired in August. All right? In case you don't know, Denise is a citizen or a subject of His Majesty the King and not a citizen of the United States. So she has to have a green card to get in and out of the country. Well, we never thought to check it. And then we panicked just a little bit, thinking, you know, is this going to be okay? Because the cruise ship was going to get off in Mexico, and then we had to come back into the United States. And we got there, and we were boarding the ship, and they noticed that the green card was expired. So they took us over to this lady named Angie on the very end of all the people booking everyone in, onto the cruise ship. And Angie looked things over and said, oh, you're fine. Go ahead. And so she got us onto the ship. And whew, we got on the ship, and we sailed away. And then we came back 4 days later, and we were reboarding in coming back ashore in Miami. And the three of us U.S. citizens went right through passport control, and we got to Denise, and stopped her. And the guy came over and looked at her stuff, said, "This, sorry, your green card's expired. You're not supposed to be let in." Guess who was just a few feet away? Angie, who had let her in. He said, "I checked her through. She's all right." And the guy goes, "All right, fine." And then let us into the country. Now, God knew that we were going to talk to Angie a few days prior, and God knew that Angie needed to be in that spot at that moment within earshot of this conversation so that we were able to get back into the country. Because I'll tell you frankly, folks, we just would have gone on. I mean, we had a rental car booked, we had hotels, and it would have been, see ya, honey. So, but God had set that up ahead of time. The last example is one that's far more serious. Menachem Begin, the former prime minister of Israel, was a survivor of the Holocaust. Had been a faithful Jew up until that time, but he said that their unanswered prayers of God's deliverance during the Holocaust in Germany caused him to lose his faith. Because if God cared, if God loved his people, if God was going to step in, then he would have done so, and he didn't. And so he said his faith basically evaporated during that time. But in the years following, he said he regained it when he realized that God had, in fact, answered their prayers. The persecution began in the 1930s, and that's when they began praying. He said, and the deliverance didn't come until 1945. He said, but God started that deliverance way back when they began that prayer, as God and moved different puzzle pieces of the planet into the proper place so that the United States would become involved in the war and ultimately end the Nazi tyranny over Europe. He said, God didn't do it when I thought he needed to do it, but I realized that God, in his faithfulness, was already beginning to answer prayer and moving in that direction. And he restored Begin's faith in his God. All of these stories that I just shared were resolved in a time frame that we could appreciate. They hadn't happened within our lifetimes, and in one case, within a matter of 4 days. Where we see God got ahead of us. God was already in place. God had already moved people and circumstances into the proper place to accomplish his will in the right time. And I said, his timetable and ours always seem to be out of sync. The reality is that many of our backstories are tinged with pain. But only God can take such painful events and in his perfect time bring about something joyous. He gives meaning not only to our suffering, but just as importantly, to those periods of our lives where nothing special seems to be happening at all. Times that we overlook and take for granted, but God never does. He always pays attention. He never forgets. And he is working in the past, he is working in the present, and he is working in the future to reveal himself, to bring himself to light and to knowledge, an epiphany for 2023. So as we move into this new year, let's ask him for the privilege of seeing how he is already ahead of us, already there when we arrive, and that when we see him, we too would worship him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are always at work. You are always accomplishing your mission and your purpose. We want to join it and get in on it. So open our eyes to how you are at work. Help us in those times of disappointment, of pain, of devastation and loss, to recognize that you have not forgotten. The universe has not slipped through your fingers, not even for a moment, but that you know the end from the beginning and you are accomplishing your purpose in ways that we can scarcely imagine. We do ask you, Lord, for the privilege of seeing a little bit of that in 2023, and that when we see it, we would worship you. Amen.